Let's sing all four verses. 667. So sweet to trust in Jesus, 679. Let's sing all four verses, 679.
Jesus.
back to 53, worthy of praise. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this evening, 53, worthy of praise. We'll sing both verses.
Safe and our police force. And Lord, under these unsettling times, we just ask that you would help us be more faithful to you, have more trust in you.
And tonight we're back in our study, our regular evening study, after being away from it for a while in Nehemiah. Just a quick reminder to recap. The wall around Jerusalem has been completed. The gates have been set in place in celebration. They held a great assembly in Jerusalem on the Feast of Trumpets for the public reading and expounding of the law. Under the preaching of the word, the people fell under such great conviction. They were all weeping in sorrow in the city square. And Nehemiah told them they must not weep today. Today is a day of celebration. So stop your weeping for right now. So they held their celebration that day. They came back 2 weeks later, reconvened for the Festival of Booths, celebrated it for the first time since the days of Joshua. They celebrated it correctly in leafy bowers, camped out in leafy bowers in the city square and in their on the roofs and such for a week to remind them of the period that their people, their forebears had spent in the wilderness. The week ended with, there was an eighth day after the 7 days of the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Booths, that they called a solemn assembly. That was a day of fasting at the end of that period. And then 2 days later, when chapter 9 opens, they came back for a day that wasn't, an event that wasn't on their annual calendar. This was a special day that they came back and said, we want to hear more of the word. And they were still under conviction from that time 3 weeks before, when they had fallen under conviction from the public reading on that date. And so they came back. They wanted to hear more of Scripture. They spent either 3 or 6 hours, depending on how we understand the time reference, either 3 hours or 6 hours listening to more of the reading and preaching of the Word, and then another 3 to 6 hours in prayer and confession on that day. Now, that time of prayer and confession ended with a public prayer, which is the text of that prayer is recorded in Nehemiah 9, beginning with verse 5, the second half of verse 5, and running through verse 37. Within that prayer, the one who is praying, presumably Ezra, provided a survey of the history of God's powerful working on behalf of Israel. A lot of events in their history are mentioned there. But with the theme of God's persistent mercy in forgiving them when they repented, that prayer ended without ever actually making a plea for help, just stating their need. They never made a specific request for mercy. They affirmed God's greatness. They affirmed His justice in punishing them for their sin. They affirmed their own distress in acknowledgement of their sin, but they didn't actually ask Him to forgive them or do anything at that point. It's implicit in their statement, but it doesn't actually say so. Now, the final verse of chapter 9, verse 38, I'm including with chapter 10, rather than including it with the previous chapter, because it seems to me not to have been part of the prayer. It might have been, it might not have been. Ezra, if this is, or whoever's praying, but probably Ezra, may still be talking to God, but I think now he has ended his prayer and is now talking to the people to explain what happens next. Most English Bibles follow the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and include this verse as the final verse of chapter 9. The Hebrew Masoretic text includes it as the first verse of chapter 10. And so many commentators, and I'm going with them and the Hebrew Masoretic text in this case, and including it tonight with the text of chapter 10. Let's pray, then we'll begin to look at the text specifically. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight. Lord, we are reminded that this is, it's not a story, it's a record of, it's not a fake story, at least. It's an account of what happened in those days and how you worked among your people to help the community and direct the community of Israel into truly faithful living. Lord, I pray that you would instruct our hearts through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And as I mentioned, as my study tonight opens with the last verse of chapter 9, the speaker is not identified. The Jewish tradition assumes it was Ezra, speaking as their spiritual leader. He says, "And now, because of all this," and that all this presumes to be the recounting of their history and God's working on their behalf. I'll say something about that in a moment. "But now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." And that document is the subject of chapter 10, or the text of chapter 10, basically. He says in this verse, they're making a covenant in writing. Now, there are previous covenants in writing that are recorded in Scripture. The other covenants are between God and His people have been initiated by God, where God makes a covenant with them and promises what He's going to do for the people. Some cases, there are also reciprocal expectations of the people, some conditional covenants. Some of them are not unconditional covenants. This covenant is different. In this case, the people are making a vow to God. This is they're doing this on their initiative. They're writing their own covenant to God, and they're putting it, as I say, they're making their covenant to God. They're putting it in writing, and it says it's going to be sealed by their official representatives. He mentions that the sealed document. Doesn't mean it's sealed so it can't be opened like in a time capsule. It means they've placed their seal on it or their signature on the document. It'd be equivalent to signing a legal document today or having it notarized, but essentially it's placing their personal approval on the document to signify their legal assent to the written document. And they said at that first clause, they're doing this because of all this, that review of the history. And as I mentioned last time, that we were in Nehemiah, there are three key statements in that recounting of their history that are not about the historical facts, but about what that record proves about who God is. The first of those three statements is found in chapter 9, verse 6. "You alone are the Lord." You alone are the Lord, they've affirmed. That's one of the things that their history proves. And then they have abundant historical evidence as well that the second statement in verse 31, part B, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. You alone are the Lord. You are a gracious and compassionate God. And then now in their present circumstances, they confess in verse 37b, so we are in great distress. You alone are the Lord. You're a gracious and compassionate God, and we are in great distress. And it's on the basis of all this that they're making this signed covenant before the Lord. Now, as the chapter 10 opens, what we end up with for the first 27 verses is a list of names. Another list of names. The names of those who sealed the pledge. The names of those who sealed the pledge are here in verses 1 to 27. In verses 1 to 8, we have the national leaders and the priests. The national leaders and the priests. Now, on the sealed document were the names of, on the sealed document, and were the names of is supplied by the translators. On the sealed document, here are the names. Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. All right? That list. Now, in this list, I'm not going to evaluate each name, but in general, Nehemiah is identified here as governor. This is the first time he's been called the governor, but Nehemiah is identified as the governor. The conjunction and occurs only to connect Nehemiah with Zedekiah's name. And so I believe Nehemiah and Zedekiah represent the government. They're government representatives. Nehemiah the governor and Zedekiah, who's apparently his assistant or has some other office there that would be a ranking office in the government, representatives of the king, as it were. Now, the rest seem not to be individual names, names of individual signers, but family names, the seals of various families that would represent larger groups. If it were lists of individual names, we might have expected here under this list of priests to have seen Ezra's name. But his name is not mentioned. Neither is Eliashib the high priest. However, both of them are descendants of Sariah, and his name is found in this list. So it seems to be family names here rather than individual names. The rest are names of priestly families, is how I've put it for the outline's sake. So each one of those names represents a larger group of priestly families. And I believe this means that the document was sealed with the marks or the signs of each of these 15, or the signet of each of these 15 priestly families. Next are the Levites, picking up in verse 9. And the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, also their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu. And that's as far as I go, because that's where we end up. That's where the list of the Levites ends. Now, in this case, unlike the previous list, this includes a few family names, but also some names of individuals. Commentators are disagreed. Fensham argues that they are all individual names rather than family names, but there are some of these names were families that came with Zerubbabel 100 years ago. It's possible that individuals are bearing the same name as a family name from before. So we really don't know. Six or seven of these are individuals named as part of the group that taught the law in Nehemiah 8:7. So we don't know. It seems to be a mix of individual and family names with this. And then beginning with verse 14 through verse 27, the rest are the leaders of the people. And again, because I think God included these for a reason, every now and then their names should be read out. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Maloesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maasiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. And with my apologies for not having practiced that a little more to those families if I've slaughtered their names, right? These are mostly family representatives. The first 21 is almost an exact list taken from Ezra 2, verses 3 to 30, repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. The following 23, the remaining 23 in that list, include some of those who helped build the wall in Nehemiah 3, along with, and there are a few names that aren't found in any of those other lists. Now, for what it's worth, the meaning of the signing of this document was quite different. It was unique, as they were placing their signature on a covenant they were making to God. But it was just as historically, or at least as historically significant, as was the act of signing the Declaration of Independence by those who placed their signatures on that historic document. This had huge significance for the Jews, as they were signing a document pledging to be obedient to the Lord, themselves and their families to be obedient to the Lord. So what was it they pledged? Well, the text of this covenant is really the remainder of this chapter, verses 28 to 39. The Hebrew of verse 28 begins with the phrase, "and the rest," or it's translated "now the rest" here, but it's a conjunction "and." I think the writer is here picking up and continuing the sentence that got interrupted at the end of verse 38 of the previous chapter, where he said, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, our priests, and the rest," in verse 28. He interrupted with a positive with the list of the names that are on there. All right, this is the list and the rest of the people. I think he's picking up that sentence. That intervening list of names is just to explain who they were, or at least identify who they were. This group includes more representatives. The rest would include more representatives of the groups who've already signed, priests and Levites. There are some other groups that are mentioned within this text. The temple service, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim are mentioned in here as well, who are the temple servants. Now, in verses 28 and 29 is a statement of the basic vow. Here is what they promised. "Now the rest, the people, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes." Wow, that's a really broad promise. It's a comprehensive promise. There's several things worth noting here. All of the list of the names of those who participated are included here to indicate that this vow has the support of the entire believing community. Now, the expression "all who separated themselves," excuse me, "all who separated themselves from the others there," is interpreted two different ways. The more common way says that this is about the Israelites who were willing to remain separate from contamination with the outsiders. Stevenson has an interesting take on this. He kind of departs from the consensus and has an interesting understanding of that expression. He may be right. He says that it means it's referring to not just the Jews. We've already listed them, but this includes among them those who were of the people of the land but had separated themselves from the people of the land by becoming Jewish proselytes. And that's a possible understanding. He may be right. But that's a minority opinion of what that might mean. But it could include that, because we do know there are Old Testament examples of people who separated from the peoples of the land and became Jews. All right, a couple of prominent ones would include Rahab and Ruth from Moab. All right, Rahab, who was a Canaanite. So it may be, if Stevenson's correct, this indicates that the community was accepting foreign converts among themselves. Although it's possible that this is just talking about the fact that the people were willing to separate themselves from the foreign influence, which has been such a problem for them in Ezra and Nehemiah, and the prophet Malachi will deal with that as well. So I don't know how best to understand it. Either one of those is possible and consistent with the scriptures. The statement that we are taking on them, that they were taking on themselves a curse and an oath, is also significant. It's important. Generally, with God's covenants with Israel, particularly the one that involved the land, which is seems to be important in this particular context, included promises of blessing if they obeyed, but also curses if they disobey. God will bring on you what He's saying He's going to do to them if you don't obey. And so there were blessings and curses. And it looks like they're using a very similar formula here and making a vow, assuming that if they fail to keep it, that it would result in the judgment from God. They voluntarily acknowledged that in making this vow, we make ourselves subject to the judgment of God if we fail. We bring upon ourselves a curse, as it were. And then they promised to walk in God's law, to keep and observe the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes. There's a lot of apparent redundancies in that. To keep and to observe seems almost redundant. To safeguard, hold, and treasure, and to obey is what's involved in that promise. But then they use the word the law, and then they talk about the commandments, His ordinances, and His statutes. Those words are not exactly synonymous, but they're often used almost interchangeably in regard to the word. The point seems to be that they are making a promise comprehensively. They're not limiting it to something where somebody can then come back and parse their language and say, well, we promised to obey this portion, but this wasn't included because that's an ordinance, it's not the law. Or that's an ordinance, it's not a statute. All right, so there's not going to be any room for legal loopholes in the language. All right, because they've made a comprehensive statement with those things that seem a little redundant by using very similar, almost synonymous words, using all those terms to bind themselves to the Word of God. And so that's the nature of the vow. Essentially, they vowed to live by God's Word, comprehensively. Whatever God's Word says, we're going to live that way. That's the summation of what they've promised. I think a very important interpretive note needs to be made here. They insist that this is the law of God that God gave through His servant Moses. Again, that kind of shoots out the foundation from underneath Wellhausen's documentary theory that Ezra put all this together and introduces it to the people as some document and claims it had Mosaic origins so that they would then revere it. This is an ancient document. They already recognize its antiquity. They also are not looking at Moses as the source. Moses was the medium through whom God gave this message. This was the law of God that He gave through Moses. And you, Ezra, have read this out to us so we know what God said way back then that we're supposed to be doing. This is not some new document that's been newly introduced. There's no way historically to make that case work. And that's, I think, again, this is another important evidence for the antiquity of the law. Now, the verses that follow, those two verses, make that pledge a lot more specific. They point to specific laws as applied to their immediate situation, first and foundational to the way the community needed to be defined in making this vow, as stated in verses 30 and 31, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. All right, a couple of parts to this. First of all, This ultimately, it's a vow. It's a single vow to separate from the heathen. It's a single vow to separate from the heathen, and they're stating it in two different ways. First, they forbade intermarriage with foreigners, a very specific line of demarcation that had been a problem that Ezra had to deal with and that Nehemiah has had to deal with, and again, Malachi will later have to deal with, this intermarriage, particularly the peoples of the land. And again, it's intermarriage with them because it would lead to apostasy that was a problem. I've said before, and I need to say again, that always this prohibition was for religious reasons, not ethnic. It was not a problem of skin color or anything else. It was a problem of the false gods that they worshipped, that they would tend to corrupt Israel's worship, and we see that happening historically over and over again. And I think we can presume that they mean the same thing here. And Stevenson certainly thinks that's what they mean, since those people from the land who separated from the land had become proselytes would be part of the Jewish community and would not be considered as those foreigners then, having then, through circumcision and religious participation, become a part of the believing community. They're now of Israel rather than of the land. But what they're pledging is to take great care in avoiding apostasy by intermarriage. And then they forbade doing business with foreigners on the Sabbath. Now, interestingly, the law forbade the Jews from buying and selling on the Sabbath, so there's an interesting historical fact in that the Jews interpreted that to mean they could not buy from one another or sell to one another, but they could carry on business with unbelievers on the Sabbath. That was kind of a rationalization of the law. The law really didn't give them that loophole, but that's the way they interpreted it. Well, here they are coming back to a strict interpretation of that law, saying we're not going to do business with them either. Right? Not only will we not buy or sell among ourselves, we're not going to buy or sell what they bring. We won't sell to them, nor will we buy from them on the Sabbath day. They're making that pledge to not conduct business on the Sabbath. And then they pledged to honor the sabbatical years for both farming and for the paying of debts. And this is an important provision as well within the law. They're kind of summarizing three ancient laws: Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The first of those commanded that they allow the land to lay fallow every seventh year. Don't plow it, don't plant it, just let the land rest. And then you can plow and plant again. They seem never to have followed that. But they are vowing that they will do what God told them to do. No planting or harvesting in the seventh year. The second of those passages, well, the second one I mentioned, Exodus 21, 2 through 6, says that anybody who has been sold into slavery in payment of a debt had to be released every seventh year. So that period of indebtedness had to be paid off in 7 years, or the balance is forgiven. And then Deuteronomy 15, 1 and 2 commanded the cancellation of debts in that seventh year as well. The principles that are being illustrated by this would be the principles of forgiveness, of generosity, and of compassion. But there are very specific provisions in the law on how that was to be practiced. Yes, the Jews did practice slavery. I'll say more about this a little later in our study in Ephesians on Sunday mornings. But they did practice slavery, but nothing like what... You can't come to the Bible and find an excuse for the Western world's systematic enslavement of a particular ethnic group that were being kidnapped and sold into slavery for generation to generation. That was never practiced. It was always temporary, always for the payment of debt or as a penalty for having stolen something, which was, again, a payment of debt. Again, I'll say more about that later, not here, but this is laying out what the law says. Every seventh year, they're set free, and debts are canceled. And they're making a pledge to follow those regulations. Now, in his commentary on this passage, or on Ezra and Nehemiah, Marvin Brenneman raises a fairly obvious question that I'm sure occurs to most of us here tonight. Are these laws relevant for us today? Are the laws about Sabbath observance, not buying or selling, not doing business on the Sabbath, are those laws particularly relevant to us today? And he gives an answer that's fairly typical in most evangelical commentaries. He says, quote, as Christians in the new covenant, we are not under, quote, law, unquote, but the Old Testament is still God's word for our lives. The Old Testament laws contain ethical principles that are valid at all times. The principle of dedicating one day of the week, especially to the Lord, is still valid. We have nothing directly corresponding to the sabbatical year, but certainly it teaches us that commitment to the Lord must influence our social thinking, end quote. Okay. Bless his heart, I think he means well, but that answer is frankly confusing. Were you confused by it? Okay. Some of the things he says are true and significant, but I think he ends up muddling the whole thing. Now, he didn't do, and to his credit, he didn't do what some have said and say, well, Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Christian Sabbath. He didn't say that. Although many of the, and most of, the old Protestant covenants, the Westminster Covenant of Faith, Statement of Faith, early Baptist statements of faith say that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think there's a biblical support for that. The question that he asked is, are these laws relevant for us today, that we do no business on the Sabbath and a sabbatical year every seven to let the land rest and to forgive debts every 7 years? And honestly, the simple answer to that question is no. Right? That's the simple answer to the question. No. Sabbath laws were given to Israel, very specifically. In fact, all the law was given to Israel, and all the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament speaks of the law of Christ. And in connection to the law of Christ, by which believers are now to live, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. You remember which one's not? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's the only one that's not repeated to the New Testament church. All the other 9 are included in the, under the law of Christ and how we are supposed to live. And the reason that, as Brenneman says, we have nothing directly corresponding to the sabbatical year, well, it's not just that we never did it that way. It's that it's never commanded to the church. It's never stated as a command for the New Testament church. It was something specifically for Israel. And so, frankly, if that law doesn't apply, then neither do the prohibitions against buying and selling on the Sabbath. Although I know we've grown up in an environment where only until recently many states had what they called blue laws that told businesses they had to stay closed. You can't sell certain goods on a Sunday. You can't buy certain goods on a Sunday. Now, I understand the rationale was to set Sunday aside as a day of worship and a day of rest. However, there is no New Testament mandate for such a thing. And if you look historically at the conditions involving the New Testament church for the first 300 years, worship as a Christian was frankly illegal. They couldn't. They couldn't own property corporately. They didn't have days off. Most of the people, or many of them, were slaves. They didn't get the day off to go worship. They couldn't tell their boss, "I'm a Christian. I can't work today." Okay. That was not a part of their social environment, and there was no challenge from Paul, no charge from Paul or anybody else, or Jesus or anybody else in the New Testament who said you're to go out and change the world so that you have the day off on Sunday. Now, we happen to live in a culture which has granted that. That's not promised to us, all right? And it's not commanded of us. I think we should worship on the first day of the week. The New Testament does tell us to worship on the first day of the week. But there is no instruction in the New Testament, let alone is there any regulation in the New Testament that tells us what time on that day we're to worship. I mean, we read about the time that Paul was preaching on the first day of the week to the gathered believers, and one guy fell asleep and fell out the window because it was midnight. He probably didn't start at 9 a.m. Okay? This was probably a gathering after dinner when people could maybe work a couple of hours off and find their way over there from being free for the evening. They probably didn't start the service till 9 or 10 by our clocks. So there's nothing that says what time? You know, the world does not have to accommodate us. It has in our culture, but it doesn't have to. And there's nothing in Scripture that makes these regulations binding for the church. Now, we may be able, which is why I don't think there's any regulation that says, you know, you can't go to the store on Sunday, you can't wash your clothes on Sunday. I think if you're going shopping instead of coming to the organized church services, it's probably not the thing to do. But we set our calendar, we set our schedule according to what's convenient for us. There is no biblical regulation on when we worship on the first day, but that we ought to gather on the first day of the week. On the other hand, the prohibition against intermarriage with an unbeliever is repeated in the New Testament for the church, right? It's pretty clear that the Christian is supposed to marry only another believer. And it's a binding part of the New Testament instruction, so it's not binding upon the church because it said that to Israel in the Old Testament. It's binding on the church because it's communicated to us in the New Testament. It's a part of the law of Christ and how we're to live as representatives of Christ. And it's dangerous for the Christian community for believers to marry unbelievers, because it tends to corrupt the Christian community. Let me get back to the text. Next, in verses 32 to 33, was a vow to pay the temple tax. A vow to pay the temple tax. This is another one of those that was peculiar to Israel and not binding on the church in this regard as a specific payment. We also placed ourselves under obligation, this is the written document, to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of the Lord, house of our God. All right. Now, this promise is based on a passage in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, and chapter 38, verses 25 and 26. But it expands this to an annual per capita tax. Now, again, this is one way to interpret this. There's a couple of ways to interpret this statement. The Persian Empire, one of the changes the Persian Empire brought was it began to transition the world's economy from a commodity-based to a cash-based economy. They started using coins, money, more in the Persian Empire than any government previously. And they started requiring payment in money to the government more than payment in goods or commodities for the first time. It was an innovation of the Persian Empire, and they've been under the Persian control for a while now. Now, in Nehemiah's day, people could still contribute to the temple and sometimes pay their taxes with what might be called gifts in kind, donations of grain, donations of oil, fruit, nuts, livestock, and so on. But here, they're making a pledge of a cash donation as something that that came to be known as an annual temple tax. An interesting thing about this is what they pledge is a 1/3 of a shekel, while under Moses' law, based in back in Exodus, the tax imposed was actually half a shekel instead of 1/3 of a shekel. And so there's a lot of guesswork as to why this is a smaller proportion that they're pledging here. And there are different theories. One explanation offered is that Persian coins apparently used 10 silver shekels to 1 gold, while Hebrew coinage in Moses' day, it was 15 silver to 1 gold. So the value of silver seems to have increased. And so 1/3 of a shekel would be commensurate with a half shekel. All right. Now, that's one guess. Some claim that that this is simply an indication of the relative poverty of the people now, and so their resources were reduced, and so it was reduced from a half shekel to 1/3. Jewish commentator Slotkin has an interesting take on it. He says this isn't the same tax. He says that the half shekel tax was something that was payable every time there was a census, and everybody had to pay that at that time, when there was a census. But this is a new tax in addition to that, a one-third shekel tax paid per capita, every individual, every year, whether or not there's a census. So he says it's a different tax altogether, and that the half shekel tax was still in force. They are pledging a new payment, an additional payment for the support of the temple. I don't know whose is the best solution, although Slotkys make sense more than the others, I think. They were promising an annual per capita cash donation per person, a fixed amount. It had nothing to do with the amount of your wealth or property. It had nothing to do with your income for that year. It was not a proportional payment. It was a fixed amount. Every person paid this much. And it lists some specific reasons for it, how the money would be used. For the showbread, there would be the 12 loaves that would be placed on the golden table at the beginning of every Sabbath. For the grain offerings, for the burnt offerings, for the weekly Sabbaths, for monthly new moons, for annual appointed times, for sin offerings, especially the Day of Atonement. And in general, for the holy things and all the work of the house of our God. That included maintenance. It included care and tending of the temple and the temple grounds. So it was intended to finance all the work of the temple. Number two, intended to finance all the work of the temple. That's why they were to give this. It was a special contribution. It's separate from their tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings are mentioned next in verses 34 to 39. And those are proportional. A tithe is a percentage of how much you earn or how much income you have on that year. And so those are going to be proportional. The wealthier you are, the more income you have, the more you have to pay because it's based on a flat percentage. And it starts with an interesting promise for something that's not mentioned in the Pentateuch. But in verses 34 to 39, let me read it. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And that they might bring the first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the first of every tree, the first new wine, the oil, to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. All right, there's a lot of specific, detailed promises there. Let me see if I can sort out some of the key points. It uses the phrase, as it is written in the law. It's probably referring to regulations stated in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. That this first provision is for the, and in Leviticus 6, it talks about the fire on the altar was to be kept burning at all times. But nothing in the law said how that wood for that fire was to be provided or who was responsible for providing that wood. And so here we have them making a pledge to cast lots to see who would be assigned to provide it periodically so that there would always be wood for the fire. And so there was a rotating calendar of who would be responsible for providing wood to burn on the altar. That's number one. That was the first part of this specific vow of ongoing support for through their tithes and offerings, a pledge to provide wood to burn on the altar. Secondly, they promised the first fruit offerings. These are commanded in Exodus 23:19, 34:26, and in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 15. A portion of the first from every crop harvested was to be given to the Lord. The firstborn of their livestock even their own firstborn sons. Now, the provision of their firstborn son, again, this was not to be offered as a burnt offering or something, but to be given to the service of the Lord. The firstborn son was always intended to go to the service of the Lord. What happened during the days of Moses, there was an uprising while they were there in the wilderness, and Korah led an uprising. And when Korah tried to organize the people to go back to Egypt and defy Moses' leadership, Moses called for somebody to stand and help. And it was his own tribe, the tribe of Levi, that stood with him and supported him in defense of Korah and stopped the rebellion. As a result, God said that Levi would take the place of the firstborn sons of Israel, and they would be the ones who would serve in the temple. But the regulation was then given that if you were not a Levite, if you were from some other tribe, when you had a firstborn son in your family, then what you did is you paid a tax, you paid a fee to the temple to, in a sense, essentially hire a substitute. Okay? You were redeeming. That was a redemption fee, is what it was called. You were redeeming your son back to your family's service, who was not then given over to temple service because one of the Levites stood in his place. And so it was a redemption fee you paid for your son. There's a lot that there's a lot of symbolism involved in that as well. But that's how this came to be. And so when they make their pledge of their firstborn sons, that's referring back to that practice. A kind of a birth tax, if you will, as a redemption fee. And then he goes on and talks about that's all under the first fruit offerings that are specified in the law. And then, thirdly, there were annual tithes of everything the land produced. Still not yet a fully monetary economy. They were pledging to bring a tithe of all their produce from their farming or from manufacturing. Well, the statement, all of our dough, refers to things they would make, not necessarily things that grew. And they were bringing it for the support of the Levites. It's interesting. One thing to note, though, where it says the first of all of those things, first does not necessarily mean first in chronology. But it may mean, in fact, first in priority, that is best quality, our top quality goods, the first of what we produce in that regard. The New Testament application of the principle is seen in the instruction to the church that, that the pastor and church staff are to be supported by the tithes and offerings of the congregation. Because what they were doing is they were taking this to the Levites for the Levites' support. Significantly, the Levites then took a tithe of what they were given to the temple for the support of the priests. All right? Well, Christ is our high priest. There is no priesthood in the New Testament church. My point here is that while the pastors and staff are supported by the giving of the congregation, pastors and staff are also expected to tithe. That's part of what they're supposed to do, on what they get. The Levites also were tithing of what they received. It's just the way God said it was supposed to work, and that's the way they pledged to do it. and so it included a vow that the Levites would tithe. That's number four, that the Levites would tithe. The Levites are signing this, and the people are signing this. People are signing, we'll support them. They'll support the work of the Lord as well, as a, from the tithe of what we bring. And they sum up the whole thing, we will not neglect the house of our God. We won't neglect it. Now that's a pretty broad statement too, because it could be considered neglect to just not show up for events, but it's also neglect to not continue to support it with tithes and offerings. Now, some specific lessons that, well, kind of general lessons from this. Three things to wrap this up. There's a lot in this passage that can be instructive for us, but not so much from the specifics of the law regarding the Sabbath and the sacrifices that the people were pledging to obey. I don't think the law is incumbent upon us to carry out the thing, all the things they promised to do. Because, some, as I've said, some of those promises, some of those instructions are not repeated to the church in the New Testament. Although, on the other hand, though, we're not free to reinvent principles for living, and we must apply God's word to our worship. And so that's the fundamental truth from this passage, something we see repeatedly in our study of the Old Testament histories. We must submit to the authority of God's word. The people were doing this because this is what the Word of God said they were supposed to do. Now, we don't read that portion of the Word and say that's what it says we're supposed to do. It teaches us many things. That doesn't change the fact that the Word of God is our authority. And we're to live according to the Word of God. And this whole event has been, this whole series of events has been about the impact that God's word had on their lives and the importance of confessing when they failed to obey and the application of the principles of God's word to guide their lives. There are some minor issues that don't apply to us, but we must never turn our backs on the authority of God's word to direct the way we live. That would be to slide into compromise. That leads to the second principle, the second lesson for us. We must remain separate from the world's values. That was critical to this whole conversation for the Jews, to be separate from the foreigners, as it were. The principle being, we've got to remain separate, identifiable as distinct from the world's values. Our worldview should be considerably different from the worldview of those who are not believers. It should affect the way we think, the way we act, the way we vote, as we've said before. We're to be a holy people, set apart for the glory of the Lord. We must not marry. Christians must not marry unbelievers. We must not adopt ungodly ways of thinking. I submit that much of professing evangelical Christianity in the Western world today is badly compromised. All sorts of reproaches have been brought on the holiness and the integrity of God by professing evangelical Christians. And we must not fall into that kind of syncretism. But neither should we fall into isolationism, where we withdraw from the world altogether and huddle together in our little holy enclaves and have no contact with the world and become the modern equivalent of the Amish or something. We're to be in the world, just not of the world. The Amish fail to be in the world. Of course, they fail in a lot of ways, but I don't think they're true believers, by and large. But we're to be in the world, just not of it. And so we're not to be isolated, but neither are we to be compromised within the world and lose our biblical distinctives as the body of Christ. There's several things in this passage that remind us of our obligation to our own worshiping community. We're to be a part of a community. I think it's important that the wives and children were a part of this whole thing. Did you notice that? That the wives and the children, all who were able to understand, were there for the reading of this law, were committed by the signing of this document. The worship was for the whole family. The children, you know, in the modern, again, in modern evangelical church, so much of the church has made their ministry so age-specific that they segregate families into little small groups by age. The children of this age stay together, the children of this age stay together, right up through even college and career age, that they don't actually worship together as a community. They come to church to scatter and to be segregated, and they don't really get incorporated into it. And when you do that, you risk the disintegration of the church with every generation. And I believe that's what we're seeing happening today. I think it's highly significant that they included their young people in this particular group. And it's why we really, you know, I know we don't have a lot of children in the church, but I've encouraged families to have their kids worship in the auditorium. Yeah, sometimes I realize I'm hard to understand and I go down a little too deep and stay down a little too long for some of the adults, all right? And the kids are saying, what's he talking about? But I'd rather them go home asking, what did he mean? then go home telling you all the fun they had and not have a clue what was going on and not learn to worship and to learn to worship together. And that leads to the final principle lesson for us, that we need to faithfully support the local church in our attendance and in our finance, because this is who we are as a family. And if the church is supposed to be a family is multi-generational. And so having the kids with the grandparents and people of grandparent age worshiping together is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's helpful for everybody and instructive for everybody. But we need to demonstrate that that we understand that it's important to maintain the priority of worship and the priority of fellowship in the Christian community. Right now, this year, 2020, the church has been under attack on a lot of different fronts, and not least among those is the government's attempt or the media's attempt to keep us from gathering for worship. There's just not much fellowship that's possible by Zoom or on Facebook, all right? And we need to gather together for worship. It's a part of it's a vital part of who and what we are as a body of Christ. And the church is suffering right now. That doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that staying apart might not be important sometimes. But there are some people from our own congregation who can't be here for medical reasons. Sometimes it's simply because they're afraid. And we shouldn't belittle them for being afraid, but we may need to go the extra mile to try to reach out and try to keep them feeling connected. Because after 6 or 8 months of being disconnected, it's really hard to feel connected again. And real easy to fall into new patterns that keep you isolated. And that's not healthy for God's people. It's not healthy for His church. So, let's keep that as a matter for prayer also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for granting us the privilege of gathering for worship the way we have, the liberty that we do enjoy in this land. We thank you for the fact that our governor has granted us a little more liberty and defended our liberty to do this a little better than some.